would help me to have the words to say. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind to say those things that you'd have me to say, to not say those things which would be displeasing to you. And Father, I pray that you would please help us to minimize distractions, help us to be able to focus on the things that we're talking about tonight. In your precious name I pray, amen. All right, we're there in 2 Kings chapter number 2, and normally on Sunday nights I will preach a different sermon. We'll be in a different series or a different study on Sunday nights than we are on Sunday mornings, but today we're going to take a little bit of a break from the patriarchs, and we're going to finish this sermon. I began this sermon this morning on the subject of dispensationalism and teaching you what it is and teaching you why it's a false doctrine and why we don't believe it here at Verity Baptist Church. And I didn't finish the sermon, so we're going to finish it tonight. And let me just give you a little bit of review from this morning. If you remember, we started by talking about the definition of dispensational theology. We're talking about what does dispensational theology mean and what do they believe. And basically, they believe that there are seven dispensations that God basically tested man, and when man failed, then God had to bring another dispensation, another test, and it's just been failure after failure after failure. If you remember, the dispensations were the dispensation of innocence, that was before the fall of Adam and Eve, the dispensation of conscience, that was between Adam and Noah, the dispensation of government between Noah in the Tower of Babel, the dispensation of promise, that's between Abraham and Moses, basically the lives of the patriarchs, which we're studying on Sunday nights. The dispensation of grace is from Christ to the rapture, or from Christ or from Pentecost to the rapture, depending on how they look at it. And then the last one is the dispensation of the millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom. So we talked about the different dispensations, and then we started talking about dangerous doctrines that come from the dispensational theology. And I'm not going to re-preach this morning's sermon, but let me just remind you. The first one we looked at was the fact that they believe that in previous dispensations, primarily the Old Testament, of course, they teach that people were saved by keeping the law, by their works. They also teach that the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace are two different periods of time. Therefore, there was a time when people were under law, but not grace. And they'll teach that you and I are under grace, but have no obligation to the law. And we saw how that was false from Scripture. They teach that Jesus first came to offer himself to the Jews as their Messiah. And only because they crucified Christ did the gospel then become open to the Gentiles. The fourth thing we saw that was that when the Jews rejected Christ and crucified him, God placed the Jews on hold and is only and is now only temporarily dealing with what they refer to as the church. But God will eventually be done with the church and will once again turn his attention to the Jews. And I'm not saying this is what we believe. I'm telling you this is what dispensationalists believe. And they believe that the church, or the church age, sometimes they call it, is a parenthetical period in history, and the church does not replace Israel. We saw this morning from the book of Ephesians how that's false. The last thing we looked at real quickly at the end was that they believe that some parts of Scripture do not apply to New Testament believers. There are portions of the Scripture that don't apply. So those are the first five that we looked at. We're going to look at two more tonight, and then we're going to look at a couple other things before we finish. But the two that we're going to look at tonight are pretty complicated. Not complicated. They're complicated because they make these false doctrines so complicated. You've got to it's like an unraveling an onion or something, you know, to try to get to the truth. If you just started with the Bible, though, it wouldn't be complicated at all. But because you're trying to reteach what they're teaching. So here's the six dangerous dispensational doctrines. Remember, I was going to give you seven because they've got seven dispensations. So I want to at least give you seven dangerous doctrines that come from dispensational teaching, even though we could come up with a lot more. But here's a dangerous dispensational doctrine number six, what we'll be talking about tonight. Old Testament believers, they'll teach, Old Testament believers did not go to heaven when they died, but went to a holding place called paradise, or sometimes they'll call it Abraham's bosom, and they'll teach along with that the sons of God in the Old Testament were not believers, but were fallen angels or were angels. So they'll teach that believers don't go to heaven in the Old Testament. They go to paradise, which they say is in hell. It's like a nice place in hell. It's like the nice part of hell. You know, it's warm like like a vacation spot, but not burning, right? There's no torture. It's just kind of a nice place to hang out. And they'll teach alongside with that, that the sons of God are angels. And I'll explain all that to you here in a second. We read there in 2 Kings chapter number 11, because I want to start off with this idea. Dispensationalists teach that the Old Testament believers did not go to heaven, but went to a holding place called paradise, all right? So here's the question I have. You know, does the Bible teach that Old Testament saints did not go to heaven? Where does the Bible teach that Old Testament saints went when they died or once, you know, their lives were over? Well, in 2 Kings chapter number 2, we saw a very famous story of the prophet Elijah. Elijah, God literally ends his life early and kind of picks him up before he dies naturally. But I want you to notice where the Bible tells us he went. 2 Kings chapter 2, look at verse number 1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into paradise by a whirlwind. Is that what it says? What's it say? When the Lord would take up Elijah into what? Heaven. Into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went up with Elisha from Gilgal. So of course, Elijah's getting ready to be taken up, and he's taken in verse number 11, 2 Kings chapter number 2, and verse number 11, and it came to pass as they went on and talking about Elijah and Elisha, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. I'm not sure what, you know, those, the chariot of fire is what this tribe, horses of fire, these things are coming from heaven, and parted them both asunder, and I want you to notice what it says. And Elijah went down, is that what it says? And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into where? Heaven. So the Bible's real clear here that when God decided to take Elijah home early, he didn't send him, you know, it wasn't like Korah. Remember the story of Korah? God opened up the earth and did a new thing, right? And they fell down into the pit. Why didn't God do that for Elijah if Old Testament saints went to hell? You know, you say, well, they go to the nice part of hell. They go to paradise. But the dispensationalists will teach there's a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, which is in hell. It's the nice part of hell. And, you know, believers were basically going there until Jesus died. Here's what they'll teach. They'll say, because Jesus hadn't died yet, they couldn't go to heaven. But we saw this morning that the book of Revelation says that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, of the world, all right? So it was always planned. It was always, and it's as good as done. It was always that Jesus would die for sinners. And these people, when they were saved, Elijah was a believer in the Old Testament, and the Bible is very clear that he went up to heaven. Let me give you another verse. You're there in 2 Kings. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 3. You got 2 Kings. So you're going to go 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Do me a favor, when you get to Ecclesiastes, put a bulletin or a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, and look down at verse number 20. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 20, notice what the Bible says. All go unto one place, talking about death. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Notice verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth, notice, upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? So here we have another verse that tells us, and this is obviously talking about a believer, their body is turned into dust, but their spirit goeth upward. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So here's the question. Does the Bible teach that Old Testament saints went to down to a place in hell, the nice part of hell called paradise? The answer is no. The Bible teaches they went up. Elijah went up. We look at Old Testament references and they're telling us they went up. Now go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is a reference that you're going to be familiar with because we just looked at recently in our series. Remember our series on Sunday morning about the afterlife? We're looking at heaven and hell. This is a passage we looked at a lot, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. So here's the next question I have for you. Does the Bible teach that there is a place called paradise in hell? Because they say Old Testament saints went to a place called paradise in hell. So, we saw that the Bible doesn't teach that any Old Testament saint went down. They went up. But here's the question. Does the Bible say anywhere that there's a place called paradise in hell? Well, let's look at it. Now, here's what's funny about it. Because here's what the dispensationalists will teach. They say Old Testament saints went to paradise. New Testament believers go to heaven. Here's the problem with that. The word paradise does not appear in the Old Testament at all. Not once. But it does appear in the New Testament. You know, wouldn't you think if this is where all the Old Testament saints are going, that the Old Testament would at least talk about it? But it doesn't. But the New Testament does talk about it. So is it a place in hell? Is it a place in the center of the earth? Well, let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Do you remember this from several weeks ago? It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. This is Paul speaking, talking about the fact that he's got a lot of visions. He has a lot of revelations. Look at verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. He starts talking about this outer body experience. I think Paul's talking about himself. Could be talking about somebody else. Notice what he says. Such an one caught down to the third heaven. Is that what it says? I want you to notice it says he was caught up. Now you say, well, it's talking about heaven. I know. But I want you to notice he was caught up to the third heaven. Look at verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Look at verse 4. How that he was caught down into paradise. Is that what it says? What does it say? Caught where? Caught up into what? Paradise. Now, I want you to notice the wording in verse 2, the last part of verse 2. Caught up to the third heaven. I'm not going to deal with it this morning. I dealt with it several weeks ago. We talked about the fact the Bible teaches there's three heavens, right? Remember that? There's the sky, there's space, and there's a third heaven where God resides, where the throne of God is. In verse 2, we're told he was caught up to the third heaven. In verse 4, we're told he was caught up into paradise. The Bible, it's its own dictionary. Oftentimes in Scripture, when God uses the same phrase and interchanges words, what he's doing is he's defining those words for us. So what is paradise according to the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's the third heaven. And you go up to paradise, not down. Does that make sense? Okay, well, let's look at the next time the word paradise appears in Scripture. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 7. Because here's what they teach. Paradise is in the center of the earth with hell. Don't ask me if there's a dispensationalist who believes in a flat earth, because they're really going to be messed up. They're going to, like, I don't know where they think hell is. But the Bible teaches that hell is in the center of the earth, in the heart of the earth. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 7. Should be fairly easy to find, last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Remember the tree of life? We studied that out in the heaven sermon. I want you to notice, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you see that? So what is in the midst of the paradise of God according to Revelation 2:7? The tree of life. The tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here's the question. Where is the tree of life? Well, we know that tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And they probably called that paradise, but the Garden of Eden is gone. But where is the tree of life now? Go to Revelation 22, look at verse 1. You're there in chapter 2, so just flip 20 chapters over to Revelation 22, look at verse 1. Because here's what he said. He was caught up into paradise. He said he was caught up into heaven. Then in Revelation 2:7, he says that there's a tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here's the question. Where is the tree of life, or where are the trees of life? Revelation 22, look at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of, I want you to notice, out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Do you see that? Okay. Where's the throne of God? I'll give you one hint. It's that way. Okay, the throne of God is not in hell. The throne of God is not on earth. The throne of God is in the third heaven. It's in heaven. Now notice. And he showed me, verse 1, a pure river of water of life, crystal as clear, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there, notice, the tree of life. Do you see that? Which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruits every month, and the leaves of the tree were healed for the nation. So here's what we know. Wherever the tree of life is, it's where the throne of God is. And wherever the tree of life is, it's also called paradise, according to Revelation 2, 7, Revelation 22, 1, and verse 2. Here's what we know. Wherever the third heaven is where paradise is, according to 2 Corinthians 12, and both of them you get caught up, you don't go down. So does the Bible teach that there is a place called paradise in hell? The answer is no. There's no place in hell called paradise. Does the Bible teach that that Old Testament saints go down to paradise in the center of the earth instead of heaven? The answer is no. The Bible teaches that Old Testament saints went up into heaven. Go to the book of Luke chapter 23. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke 23. Now, when you get to Luke, keep your place there, okay? So you ought to have your place in Ecclesiastes, and then I need you to have your place in Luke. We're going to go back to Ecclesiastes, and then we're going to come back in the area of Luke. Luke chapter 23, look at verse number 42. Let me answer this question, because this is a good question. And I will often get this question asked whenever I preach on this, so I want to deal with it before to make sure that everyone who's also the people that listen online can get an answer for this. Because in Luke 23, 42... the Bible says, and he said unto Jesus, this is when Jesus is dying on the cross, and you've got the thieves that are dying by him. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy, I want you to notice this word, kingdom. Do you see that? Wouldn't it make sense that the throne is at the kingdom? Right? Okay, these are all words for heaven. He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Okay? So right there, you know, just let's step away from what we've already studied out, the word paradise. It's where the tree of life is. It's being caught up to the third heaven. You go up to paradise. Okay? But just right there, the guy says, hey, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus doesn't sit there and say, oh, no, listen, thief on the cross. You must have not been listening at your Bible college, Bible doctrines, dispensational class, because we're going to paradise. We're going to hell, you know? He didn't say that. He said, hey, remember when thou entered thy kingdom? And then he says, yeah, you know what? Today thou shalt be with me in my kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in the third heaven. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, because it's all the same place. He answers this question. He's just telling him. Now, here's the question. Here's the question people ask. Okay, well, if Jesus went down to hell, and that's a whole other sermon I can't deal with. The Bible's very clear. Acts teaches very clearly. Psalms teaches clearly. Book of Jonah teaches clearly. All sorts of scriptures in the Bible teach very clearly that Jesus went to hell when he died, right? And I don't have time to preach that sermon. That's a sermon for another day. But the Bible's very clear about that, okay? It says that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his body see corruption. So here's the question people ask. Well, if Jesus was in hell, because he said today, shall thou be with me in paradise? If Jesus went down to hell, then how was he with the thief on the cross in his kingdom in paradise? Well, let me answer that question for you. Go to the book of book of John, Luke, John chapter 3. English is my second language. Remember that. John chapter 3. Look at verse 13. See, when you set the standard low, then see, before you guys are like, he's not a very good speaker. But when I tell you English is my second language, then you guys are like, wow, he's doing a really good job. You know, John chapter 3, look at verse 13. I need all the help I can get. John 3, look at verse 13. Remember famous John 3 chapter, John 3, 16? Okay, he's talking to Nicodemus. But I want you to notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, look at verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus. He's talking about himself. Even the Son. Now, I want you to notice what he says to Nicodemus. Jesus talking about himself. Even the Son of Man. Notice what he says. Which is in heaven. Now, I want you to notice what just happened there. Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And he's looking at him. And they're eyeball to eyeball looking at each other. And Jesus says to him, hey, you know, no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. He said, no one can just go up to heaven by themselves except the one that came down from heaven. And you say, who is that one? He says, even the Son of Man. Talking about himself. And then he says this, which is in heaven. Now you and I would say, well, wait a minute. How are you in heaven if I'm talking to you right now? Here's the answer to that question. Jesus is God. Amen. 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 Yep. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's in heaven. He's in hell. He's all over the. He's everywhere because he's God in the flesh. So Jesus was telling Nicodemus, I'm talking to you right now, but I'm in heaven right now because I'm God. So you say, how did he tell the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in the third heaven, caught up into paradise where the tree of life is, where the throne of God is, where the kingdom of God, if he was going to go down to hell for 3 days and three nights? Here's how he told him that, because he's God. Because he's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. So I want to answer that question, because here he's telling Nicodemus, I'm talking right now and I'm in heaven right now. And that's why Jesus could say, make statements like, you know, before Abraham was, I am, and all those things. Luke 16, you're there in John. Go back into Luke, look at Luke 16 and verse 22. Let me just deal with this. Luke 16, which is also a passage we dealt with recently in the Afterlife series, so you should be familiar with it. Luke 16, about the rich man and Lazarus. I want you to notice what the Bible says there. Luke 16 and verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, talking about the rich man, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, dispensationalists love this story because they'll say, see, that's paradise. Because if you go on and you read, he'll say there's a great gulf fixed between us. And they'll say, see, there's a place in hell that's bad. There's a place in hell that's good. And Lazarus was there. Listen to me. They were in heaven. And you can say, well, how did they see them? I don't know. I don't understand how heaven works. Here's what I do understand. And we talked about it in the hell sermon. People in heaven can see hell. They'll be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of the holy angels. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I understand how all the spiritual world works, but here's all I want to say. Look at verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. They'll say, see, paradise, that's Abraham's bosom. I just want to explain this. The word bosom means breast. It's your chest. Here's all I want to say. That's a body part. That's not a place. When it says that he was in Abraham's bosom, here's what it means. He means that they were like, he had his armor on him. They were close together. He, you know, Abraham saw him. He said, hey, good to see you. Put this armor on him. He looks up and sees them that way. And then here's what's funny. He says he sees them in Abraham, you know, that he was caught by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And people are like, that. And they make up this whole big story about that's the place. That's the hotel in hell. That's nice. That's where things are good. Look, it's just a body part. It's telling you that they're together. And he's talking to Abraham. Look at verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And here's all I want to say. There's nothing in that text that if you just did not have C.I. Schofield, if you did not have any references, if you did not have any, that there's nothing that you could take from that text, just you and the Holy Spirit of God, that could make up a doctrine like the one they've made up about paradise. I mean, you wouldn't come up with that. But what they do is they're like, oh, see, you know, someone from hell saw someone in heaven, so that must be a different place. But the Bible is very clear that people in heaven can see us right now. The Bible says that there's a great cloud of witnesses. People in heaven can see into hell. The Bible is very clear about those things. So don't let someone fool you with this and say, see, it's Abraham's bosom. It's a body part, okay? It's an individual. It's a person that he was with that they're talking to. So here's the next question. Go to the book of Job real quickly. If you kept your place in Ecclesiastes, Job is you're going to want to go backwards, past Proverbs, past Psalms into Job. So you're going backwards, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Job. Go to Job 1. Here's the next question. So then, if there is no place called paradise in hell, and Abraham is just a man with a bosom, all right, that's it. And paradise is being caught up into heaven. And Old Testament saints did not go to heaven. Or they went to heaven, did not go down. They went up. Then here's the question. If these people believe that Old Testament saints went down into paradise, then what do you do with the references in the Bible where you see believers in heaven in the Old Testament? And here's the point that I want to make. And this is what happens when you go to the Bible with an agenda, when you go to the Bible with, here's what I believe, and I've got to make the Bible prove it. Because here's what happened. Someone decided, we don't want to preach that Jesus went to hell. So then they've got a reference that says, Jesus went to hell. So you say, what do we do with that reference? So they'll say, well, let's just tell people that the Greek word hell doesn't mean hell. You know, it means paradise. And it's like, well, how are you going to prove that? How can you prove that there? Well, there's a story about Abraham in his bosom. Let's just call that paradise. And then someone asked the question, well, okay, Old Testament saints went down to paradise, but what about the references where believers are up in heaven? What do you do with that? Let's look at it. Job 1, look at verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. Job 1, 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God. Now who are the sons of God? Saved believers. Okay, and we'll look at that. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So here's what happened. C.I. Schofield's writing his little reference Bible. John Nelson Derby's writing his perverted Bible, the Darby translation. You know, they're writing their little books, and they're like, hey, man, I got this is a good one. Jesus didn't go to hell. Old Testament saints didn't go to heaven. And then they're like, okay, what about the sons of God that are in heaven in Job 1? They're like, oh, man, we're going to have to figure out that. Here, I got it. I got it. We'll just say the sons of God are angels. And they'll teach, no, in the Old Testament, the sons of God were angels. So here's what we have to find out. Does the Bible teach that in the Old Testament, angels are referred to as the sons of God? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Go to 1 John chapter 3. We'll just look at some verses real quickly because I don't have a lot of time to develop it. 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse number 1. If you start at Revelation and you go backwards, you got Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John. 1st John chapter 3. Who does the Bible teach are the sons of God? All right? And I know you know this, but let's just look at it for sake of argument. 1st John 3, look at verse 1. 1st John chapter 3. You got Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John. 1st John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we... Who's the we? That's believers. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we, talking about believers, the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, there's many references we can look at. I'm not going to spend the time, but there's a very clear reference that it is believers, it is we that are called the sons of God. In the Bible, the sons of God are believers. So here's the question. Are angels ever referred to as the sons of God? We'll go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 1. If you continue to go backwards, you're going to go past 1 John, past 2 and 1 Peter, past James, into Hebrews. So if you're going backwards, you got 2 and 1 Peter, James, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 4. You say, why do they have to teach that the sons of God are angels? Here's why they have to teach that the sons of God are angels, because there's clear references in the Bible to sons of God being in heaven. And they can't have sons of God in heaven in the Old Testament with Job if sons of God are supposed to be in paradise. So they've got to change the definition and say, no, sons of God, those aren't believers, those are angels. Well, we saw a clear reference that said that it is we, believers, who are called the sons of God. The Bible talks about in John chapter 1 and verse number 12. Let's look at it real quickly. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So look at Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 4. Here's the next question. Does God ever call angels his sons? Hebrews 1, look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. We're talking about Jesus here. It's talking about the creation of, not creation, good night. That's false doctrine. We're talking about Jesus, how he was made so much better than the angels in his position, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Look at verse 5. Notice what he says. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, here's what he's saying. Jesus on this earth was called the Son of God because he was given a position and made so much better than the angels. And here's what he's saying. Here's how I can prove that he's better than the angels, because he said, when? He said, when? To which of the angels said I at any time, thou art my son? Here's what he's saying. I never called an angel my son. He said, the only one that I called my son was Jesus. That makes him better than the angels. Notice what he says. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He said, when did I ever tell an angel, I'm your father, you're my son? And the answer is never. Notice what he says in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, talking about Jesus coming into this world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He said, I told the angels to worship him because he's better than they are, because he's my son. And he says, I never called an angel my son. I never said to them, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I never said to them, I am your father, and you are my son. And listen to me, here's why you got to be careful with this, because this is what cults teach. The Mormons literally teach that, you know, that Jesus and Satan are equals, that they're both the sons of a God. That's what these places teach. And Jesus, look, there was never a place in Scripture where an angel was called the Son of God. And it's very clear from Hebrews 1, I've never said that. It's very clear all throughout the Bible. The sons of God all throughout the Bible have always been believers. But see, when you come to the Bible with this agenda, we don't want Jesus to go to hell. Okay, well, here's the problem, C.I. Schofield. The Bible says Jesus went to hell. Okay, let's just change that to paradise. Hell doesn't mean hell there. It means paradise. It means Hades. It means something else. Okay, well, why did Jesus go to paradise? Because you're going to ask these questions, C.I. Schofield. Why did Jesus go to paradise? Let's see. He went there to get all the believers out of paradise. That's why he went there. And that's what they teach. And I'm not going to get into that. Led captivity captive. So then it's like, okay, C.I. Schofield, well, why were all the believers in paradise? Because in the Old Testament, they didn't go to heaven. They went down. Okay, C.I. Schofield, well, what about the sons of God that are in heaven in the Old Testament? Those aren't sons of God. Those are angels. See, when you start going down this road where you're more loyal to a doctrine, to a movement, to a group, to a philosophy, to a man, to a book, than you are to this book. See, at Verity Baptist Church, we're not loyal to anybody. We're loyal to the Word of God. Amen. You open up a Bible and show us when we're wrong on anything, we'll just say, oh, my bad. Look, the Bible says this. And I'm not going to sit here and say, oh, no, you don't understand. My Bible college taught me. No, look, if you can show me from the Bible, show it to me. But these people, they're loyal to the doctrine. So then it just becomes this weird, because now they got to cover themselves here. They got to cover themselves there. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6. This is their favorite sci-fi passage. They like to pervert. Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Because remember, the sons of God all throughout the Bible are what? Believers. Saved individuals. All right? But they have to change that to angels. Because you can't have believers in heaven if they're supposed to be in paradise. All right? Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 1. So then someone asked C.I. Schofield, okay, well, what about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? Are those angels? And they just go crazy with this. Genesis 6, look at verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, now remember, those are just believers. If you compare spiritual with spiritual, those are just believers. But they teach, those are angels. That the sons of God, which they say are angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, let me say this. Here, they're saying not only are these are angels, these are fallen angels. Okay? Here's what's funny about dispensationalism. It says, you know, hell is paradise, and the sons of God are devils. I mean, that ought to alarm you right there. You know, the sons of God are fallen devils, and paradise is actually hell. All right, that's silly enough right there to just walk away from it and say, C.I. Schofield, I have no idea what he's talking about. But look at verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men. We're talking about believers with unbelievers. Doesn't the Bible say that a believer and unbeliever are not yoked up in marriage? But here we see the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And by the way, the Bible says in the book of Matthew, Jesus said that the angels are not given in marriage, that they don't get married. But here they got married because they weren't angels. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And this is where they go crazy, the dispensationalists. They love this. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bear children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So do you notice where it says they were mighty men and men of renown? And where it says that there was giants in the earth in those days? They take this passage to say, okay, here's what happened. These fallen angels come down to the earth. They start getting married with the daughters of men. And they start having all these mutant babies. This is literally what they teach. This is what you say by not paying $1,000 to go to Bible college. They'll say they start having these mutant babies. They start having these kids. And they had these giants. And, you know, and here's what I've been taught. All those myths about Hercules and Zeus and all that stuff, that was really all goes back to this. You know, they had these mutants. They had these Cyclops. This is where the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles came from. This is where X-Men came from. This is where Superman came from. I mean, all of it, just a sci-fi. Now, look, that makes for interesting preaching. But here's the problem with it. It's not true. You say, well, how do you know it's not true? Here's the. Let me just explain to you why it's not true. Look down at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. Let me explain something to you. There are giants in the earth today. All right? There, some of you have family members that are like, really, this tall? I've got a guy preaching for me in Vancouver that's like this tall, okay? You know. Look at the NBA. These giants were, you know, they're not like skyscrapers, okay? But here's what I want you to say. There were giants in the earth in those days, notice, and also after that. You see that? After that, when the sons of God came in, unto the daughters of men. Because here's what they say. The sons of God, the angels, came in unto the daughters of men and produced these giants. But that's not what the Bible says. There was giants in the earth in those days. The giants were there. After that, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So you can't say that it's because these fallen angels got married and started having mutant children that that's where the giants came from, because the giants were already there. The sons of God came in unto the daughters of men after the giants were there. And they bear them children to them. And the same became mighty men. You see the phrase mighty men? Men of renown. Study the phrase mighty men throughout the Bible. You know what you find it to be? It's just talking about a warrior. It's a soldier. A mighty man in the Bible is someone who's good at fighting, who fights well. That's all it is. And you see the word renown there? That just means famous. They produced some mighty warriors, some famous people, but these people weren't like Cyclops. These people weren't like Wolverine, okay? These people weren't like these superheroes flying around. These people were not these freaks that were, you know, these mutants that were born. They were just people. It's just sons of God mixing in with daughters of men. And the earth became very evil because, listen to me, believers ought not marry unbelievers. And when believers are just all of them marrying unbelievers, guess what? They're going to have mighty men, men of renown, but they were wicked men and God ended up destroying them. But look, they read into this. And they just really read between the lines to make, and people just love it because they're like, that's so interesting. I've read Genesis chapter 6 so many times and I never saw that. You know why you didn't see it? Because it's not there. Because it's made up. Because it's fake. Because it's not real. It reminds me of that famous quote, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. And look, it gets all complicated because they lie about one thing, and then instead of just, well, okay, Jesus didn't go to hell. Well, the Bible says Jesus went to hell. Here's what they should have said. Oh, man, you're right. I guess Jesus did go to hell. But they're like, no. Hell is paradise. And they go down this road, and all of a sudden you got Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles coming out of Genesis chapter 6, and you're just like, what? How did we get here? But it's because when you go down the road of dispensationalism, things get really complicated. Go to the book of Revelation. Revelation, I got to hurry. Revelation chapter 7. Let me give you the seventh dangerous dispensation doctrine. And while you turn there, Revelation chapter 7, here's the seventh. The purpose of the rapture, is what they teach, is to remove the church, and that's their words, not mine, because it failed to preach the gospel and lead into the seven-year tribulation period, where God will once again turn his attention back to the Jews. And this is what's known as the pre-tribulation rapture. They teach that you have the rapture, then the tribulation. All right? So they're wrong in a couple of things. First of all, they preach that the rapture is before the tribulation, and then they have the wrong definition for tribulation altogether because they call tribulation what the Bible calls the wrath of God. Let's look at it quickly. I know you guys are well-versed on this, so we won't spend a lot of time. Revelation chapter 7, look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. Okay, where's the throne? Heaven, right? Paradise of God, right? Kingdom. And before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What is this verse talking about? It's talking about the rapture, okay? I don't have time to develop it. You can read it on your own. It's talking about the rapture. You've got a great multitude, no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, and they are before the throne. They're wearing white robes. That is the rapture. Look down at verse number 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these? Here's what he's saying. Who are these people which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? The word whence means from where. So he says, who are these people and where did they come from? What people? The great multitude which no man can number that's before the throne of God. Notice verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of what? Great tribulation. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, according to the Bible, does the rapture happen before the tribulation, or do believers go through the tribulation and get raptured out of the tribulation? They come out. From whence came they? These are they which came out of great tribulation. I remember a couple of years ago, my wife and I were at a conference. It was an IFB conference. And we're sitting there, and this old preacher is getting up there, and he's just ripping face about us, you know, about our movement. He's just like, the pre-tribulation rapture is scriptural, and these people that are teaching post-trib, pre-rat, they don't know what they're talking about. And he's like, Revelation chapter 7. And he's reading this passage, and he's going verse by verse, and he's real animated, he's just reading it, and he stops, and he's like, angry and saying, these people, you know, on YouTube preaching, these young guys don't know what they're talking about. And he's going back to it and reading. And the whole time I'm really nervous because I'm like, he's about to read the verse that says that they came out of great tribulation. Like, is he going to stop right before verse 14? Like, I'm just wondering, like, what is this guy doing? Because he's like really ripping face on us, but he's about to, you know, show. And he's reading it. And it was so funny because he's like, you can ask my wife. We were just cracking up. He's like, all angry, reading. And he gets to verse 14 and he reads it. And you can tell he like stops, like he slows down. And he's like looking at it. And he reads, you know, these are they which came out of great tribulation. And he just kind of like stops. And he's like, I know this sounds like they came out of tribulation, but we have to have faith that we're not going to go through tribulation. I'm listening to him, I was like, wow, you people are insane. I mean, he accidentally read the verse, and he's like, we just have to have faith that our dispensational fathers were right. You know, he's like, I know it sounds like they came out of great tribulation, but there's got to be something wrong with the Greek there. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But here's what I'm saying. These people are more loyal to their Bible college education. You know, and he's like, I know that sounds like they came out of great tribulation. No, here's the thing. It doesn't sound like they came out of great tribulation. It says they came out of great tribulation.
Amen. Amen.
The problem isn't that you read it wrong. The problem is that you read it. And these people teach the tribulation. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 8. Just one book over. So they're mixed up on the tribulation. See, tribulation is just persecution. It's just a time of trouble. It's just going through the time of trouble that we will go through when the Antichrist persecutes us. But here's what they teach. The tribulation period is a seven-year period where God is pouring down his wrath on the earth. Well, that's not true, okay? But here's the thing. Even if, let's say that they're right, okay? And they're not, because we just read it. But in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 is where the wrath of God begins to be poured out in the book of Revelation here. That's what they call the tribulation. That's not the tribulation. But even if they were right, here's the problem with their teaching. This seven-year tribulation period for the Jews, where all the Jews are going to get right with God and saved, and eventually they're going to preach the gospel. Here's the problem with that. They say it's the rapture, seven-year tribulation for the Jews, and then Jesus comes back. We saw in Revelation 7, it was the rapture. They came out of great tribulation. Look at Revelation chapter 8, look at verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven about the space of 7 years. Is that what it says? No. About the space of what? Half an hour. Okay? Now, look, half an hour and 7 years are two different things. Half an hour is 30 minutes. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. This is what dispensational is called, the tribulation. It's actually the wrath of God, but that's okay. Look at verse 6. And the seven angels, which had seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. That's talking about the wrath of God. You have the rest of these trumpets where God's pouring out his wrath. Here's the question I have for you. According to the book of Revelation, how much time goes between the rapture and the trumpets, the wrath, the tribulation, whatever they want to call it? How much time? Half an hour. It all happens in the same day. But they'll say, no, rapture, 7-year period for the Jews, tribulation. They're wrong. And it's not pre-trib. You come out of the tribulation. And sometimes it's fun enough to be at a conference where they're ripping face on you and they accidentally read it. He's like, oh, I was supposed to stop reading the Bible at this point and start reading my commentary. But he messed up, and you know, it's real clear that they come out of great tribulation. But see, the pre-tribulation rapture comes from dispensational thinking. Because it's all about the Jews. Remember, we're just the red-headed stepchild. It's not about us. It's not about God. God doesn't have a plan for us. We're just plan B. We're just keeping him entertained. So those are the seven doctrines there that I want to talk about. Go back to, where do I want you to go? We got to finish up here in the next 10 minutes. Go to Revelation 22. Go to Revelation 22 and let me talk about something. So we talked about the definition of dispensational theology. And we talked about the dangers of dispensational theology. I gave you seven dangerous teachings and really just dumb teachings that come out of dispensational theology. But let me talk to you just real quickly about the difficulty of dispensational theology. See, dispensational theology is really complicated. And let me just give you, you know, just so you can kind of get a glimpse of how complicated this is. First of all, there are seven dispensations, what we talked about. Remember, innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, millennium. On top of that, there are four different gospels, okay? You know how we believe in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15? Well, according to these guys, there's four gospels, all right? There's the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news that God's purpose to set up a kingdom on this earth for the Jews. You know, and they're like, the gospel of the kingdom is all about building up the Jews and building up the kingdom for the Jews, and Jesus and David are going to reign for the Jews. Then they have the gospel of the grace of God. That's the gospel you and I believe in. This is the good news that Jesus Christ was rejected king, died on the cross for our salvation. But of course, they only apply that to the period of grace. We apply that to all mankind. Then they have the glorious gospel. The glorious gospel is the phase of the gospel of the grace of God that speaks of him who is in the glory. I'm not even really sure what that means, but that's what they said. And then number four, there's the everlasting gospel. It is neither the gospel of the kingdom nor of grace. Its burden is not salvation, but judgment. Okay, that's what they wrote about it. But they got four gospels. They got seven dispensations, four gospels, two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of heaven. And here's what's funny about it. You know, like, if you have to take a guess, wouldn't you say, like, because you know they push a physical Jewish kingdom and then, like, a heavenly kingdom? If you had to take a guess, wouldn't you say that the kingdom of heaven is the one in heaven and the kingdom of God is the one on earth, right? But that's not what they teach. They teach the kingdom of heaven is the one on earth, the kingdom of God is the one in heaven, all right? So the kingdom of heaven is actually the kingdom on earth. You say, why do they teach that? Sometimes I think that Satan just likes to laugh at false religion. And he just makes them believe just stupid things just to laugh all the way to the bank. Because he's like, they're like, the kingdom of heaven. And you're like, oh, is that talking about heaven? No, that's on earth. And I don't have time to develop it because you're probably tired of dispensational talk. But let me just say this. You study kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven throughout the Bible, they're used interchangeably talking about the same thing.
That's right, amen.
Okay? It's all talking about the same thing. There is no difference. But they want to make it super complicated. Four gospels. Imagine if you have to go soul winning as a dispensationalist. Which gospel am I presenting this time? You know, there's four different gospels, there's seven dispensations, there's two kingdoms. It's super difficult. Here's how difficult it is. Dispensationalism is so complicated that John Nelson Darby, the father of dispensationalism, had to write his own Bible to prove it. And let me just say this. John Darby wrote a Bible that was named the Darby Translation, and it basically lines up perfectly with the NIV. It was the NIV before the NIV existed. And he removed major sections from Scripture. and change sections in Scripture. So in Revelation 22:18, are you there? I just want to read this quickly. I need to be done. Revelation 22:18, the Bible says this: "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away John Nelson Darby from the words of this book of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." The Bible is very clear that if someone takes away from the Bible, God will take away his part out of the book of life. Here's what that means. The place where their name could have gone in the book of life in order to be saved, that place will be removed. We're not talking about losing your salvation, because anyone that would mess with the Bible is not saved. Listen to me. If you are saved, you would not take away from the Bible. Okay? John Nelson Darby was an unbeliever. His part was taken out of the book of life the moment he started to write a translation and mess with God's word and remove from God's word. He's not saved. He's in hell right now. And this is the father of dispensationalism. Christians all across the world today are following the theological system of an unbelieving heathen who thought he could mess with God's word. And that's who they're going to. That's why they're pre-trib. That's why they're Zionists. That's why they're, you know, believe in paradise and believe in mutants and all this stuff. Let me give you another example about dispensationalism being complicated. Okay, go to Genesis chapter 1, just real quickly. I got to do this fast. Genesis chapter 1. So here's how complicated it was. John Nelson Darby had to write his own Bible to try to explain it. Okay? But his Bible never really took off. The King James Version was the most used, and still is the most used Bible throughout the world. So C.I. Scofield, who wanted to promote Darby's heresy, you know, got stuck using the King James Bible. So here's what he did. He created the Scofield Reference Bible. Who's ever heard of the Scofield Reference Bible? All right. Have you ever opened up a Scofield Reference Bible? It's literally, I don't have one with me tonight, but literally if you open up the Scofield Reference Bible, it'll be like my Bible has no notes in it. This is all the Word of God. But a Scofield Reference Bible, seriously, no joke, it'll be like that much of the Word of God and then like that much of his notes on every page. It's like there's way more of his own writing than there is of the Word of God. And here's what he did. He took a King James Bible, but he just added a bunch of his notes to it. So here's what I just went on. I used to have a Scofield reference. I couldn't find mine. So I just went on the internet and took a picture of the first page of a Scofield reference Bible. They just took the copy and pasted the print off it. And I just want to read to you what it says in Genesis chapter 1, right? Just right off the gate, all right? January 1st, you're going to read the Bible. You go to Genesis chapter 1, and you read these words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But before you can read verse 3, you've got his notes inserted between verse 2 and verse 3, which says this: Jeremiah 4, 23 and 27, Isaiah 24, 1, Isaiah 45, 18, clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such catastrophe. There are no wanting indicators which connect it with the previous testing of the fall of angels. Because they love these fallen angels. It's like their favorite heroes. So here's what I'm trying to explain to you. You get your Scofield Reference Bible, you start reading Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and you don't even get to verse 2 before they're like, there was this huge, you know, cataclysmic change where there was this huge, you know, all these people were living on earth and all these mutants and all this stuff going on, and they start feeding you this. And here's the thing, you wouldn't get that from Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. I mean, who would read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Who would just read that, and out of that they're like, mutants, I just see mutants, I see a battle, it's epic. You don't get that from that. But these people are like, no, well, you got to connect it to Jeremiah. And by the way, if you go to those references, it's just talking about battles that people had here on earth. And here's the point I'm trying to make. They make it like super complicated. They make it real difficult. They get these big charts and they get these big presentations and they make it real difficult. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, just real quickly. If you have Revelation, you go backwards. You got Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1 John. If you're going backwards, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Let me give you the biggest reason and probably the biggest danger with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is unscriptural, and here's why. Because you wouldn't come up with it on your own. If it was just you, the Holy Spirit of God, and a King James Bible, you would not come up with that. You need Scofield's notes. You need Darby's references. You need their commentaries. You need their doctrinal and theological books. You wouldn't come up with it on your own. And let me just explain something to you. If you ever want to have a rule, just a good rule of thumb of knowing, do I believe the right thing? Here's how I study the Bible. Okay? Whenever something's given to me and I'm like, I've got to decide. Here's what I decide. If I read the entire Bible cover to cover, if I look at all the verses in their context, and I just remove all preconceived idea, anything anyone's ever told me, would I be able to just see that from the Bible clearly on my own? The first time I heard, because I grew up believing the pre-trib rapture was true, the first time I was exposed to the fact that it wasn't true, the first thing I told myself, if I read Matthew 24, if I read the book of Revelation, if I go back and look at those passages on my own, just me, a King James Bible, and the Holy Spirit of God, does it make sense all by itself, or do I need someone? And if you need someone, then it's false. Say, so how can you prove that? 1 John 2:27. Notice what the Bible says. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing is referring to the Holy Spirit. All throughout the Bible, you can see that, study that on your own. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, the Holy Spirit. Notice, and ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as he hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Do you know that you don't need anyone to teach you? If you got the Holy Spirit of God, and you got a King James Bible, you can open this up on your own, read it for yourself, study it, and understand it.
Amen.
I'm not saying the first time you open a Bible, you're going to just understand everything in here. But look, you read this thing long enough, it'll start making sense. And now God gave you a pastor. God gave you a church. You know, God gave you resources and things. And you come to church and I try to help you and I try to teach and I try to help you along the way. But listen, you don't need any man to teach you. And here's the thing about dispensationalism. No one would just come up with it if all they had was the King James Bible and the Holy Spirit.
That's right, amen.
They need Scofield. They need Darby. They need their theological books. They need, because nobody would read the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1 and just see this huge catastrophe, epic battle. No one come up there on their own. Here's the thing. Dispensationalism is unscriptural because you wouldn't come up with it on your own. You would not. These seven dispensations and all these things they come up with, it comes from unbelievers. And I want to do my best to try to help you understand it. I know it's complicated, but it's not complicated because of the Bible. It's just complicated because there's doctrines that are so complicated. Let me say this. The word dispensation is found in the Bible. And, you know, often they will use that as an excuse. John MacArthur, somebody was questioning him. And they asked him a question, and he gave the answer, and they said to him, like, well, isn't that just a dispensational answer? And here's what he said. What do you mean a dispensational point of view? Dispensation is a biblical word. So here's what's funny about that. The word dispensation is found in the Bible, but it never refers to dispensational theology. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm just going to read them for you. It's found four times in the Bible. Let me just read you the verses. 1 Corinthians 9:27, For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. You know what the word dispensation means? It means to distribute. It's used in the Bible to talk about distributing the gospel. I'm all for that. Let's dispensational theology. Let's dispense the gospel. Amen. Let's come up with mutant, you know, giants fighting each other. That's, I don't know where you go. We got off on the wrong train, all right? Colossians 1:25. Here's another reference. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. the dispensation of God which is given me for you. Talking about distributing the message that God gave him. Ephesians 3:2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Oh, that's the age of grace. No, it's talking about salvation. The word dispensation means to distribute. The dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. That's what the verse says. Talking about distributing the grace of God, Ephesians 1:10. The word dispensation has two meanings. One, it means to distribute. The other, it means to do away with. You know, we're going to dispense with this argument. We're going to be done with it. Here's Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I just read to you all the passages that word they use the word dispensation in the Bible. Did anybody see seven dispensations, God testing man and failing and having to redo it? Did anybody see, you know, the Jews getting put on timeout? It's not there. Okay, it's just talking about distributing, dispensing. It's like a soap dispenser. That's all it is. All right? That's all it's talking about. So that's why I say to you tonight, we should just dispense with dispensational theology. We need to just be done with it because it's totally unscriptural and it comes from unbelievers. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we should be thankful that we have the Holy Spirit of God and that anybody in this room can open up a Bible. If they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit, can open up the Bible. Read it, study it, understand it for themselves. We have no need that any man teach us. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, I just pray that these sermons might be helpful to our people to just understand where we stand. And there may be people sitting here tonight that have been taught dispensational theology, and if they want to believe that, that's between them and you, Lord. I just pray you'd at least help them to look into it, study it out, to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. We love you, Lord, in your precious name I pray. Amen.